Well, the Sunday of Epiphany, it turns out, after a little bit more research, is not just about the journey of the Magi. Though it is about that, for sure. The word Epiphany means to reveal, to appear. Epiphanos in Greek. Phanos means appearance. It's where we get the word phantom. Means to reveal, to appear, or to make known. And early in the practice of the church, this feast was practiced in reference to the Magi, where there was an appearance, a revealing, a making known of the Christ. But it also included other times, like the baptism of Jesus, or the first miracle in John's gospel, which is in John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. That was another appearance, another making known, another revelation. And then later, when the Feast of the Nativity was firmly put in place, Epiphany was reserved exclusively for the Magi. And that was one of the early practices of the church. So it's very right that we still practice that. But it helps to expand our imagination about what Epiphany is, about what happens in the appearance, what happens in the revelation. Now, I want to take us to this text today, which I think is a very interesting and striking text, and notice just a few things about it. And then I'm going to get to the end and make some conclusions and draw some questions out of this. But if you want to, go ahead and open your text so that you can follow along and see kind of where we are and notice the words as they appear in the second chapter of Matthew. Now, there's the Magi, of course. And this word magi, the way that it could be translated isn't just magi, but another translation is sorcerers or wizards. Now you can see why often text translators don't choose those words. Not only do they sort of not sit well with our culture, but they give us sort of an off-colored feel to what it is that these individuals are. Magi, we have this idea of the men coming from the East. But in the current culture of the day, that's what they were. They were people who were practicing a totally different way of knowing. They were practicing even another religion, you might say. They were magicians. They studied the stars. They had their own art. And yet, even in the practice of their true art, even as they practiced this separate religion hundreds, maybe even 1,000 miles away, where they came from the East, we don't know exactly how far. Perhaps Eastern Persia, on the border of where Asia starts. So even as they practiced this religion, which did not have its roots in the culture of the Judaic tradition, they noticed a star. And by using their own ways of knowing, their particular art, they were able to discern that this was a particular star for a particular king, and not just any king, but the one who was born the King of the Jews. So it's interesting to notice from the very start that this revelation, that this appearance, that this making known of who Jesus is, didn't start in the Jewish tradition, at least not with the Magi. It started with their own ways of knowing. And it wasn't the Jewish culture that led them to the star. It was their own view of the cosmos and their own practice of their art. And that's what led them to Jesus. That's what led them to Jesus. There's sort of this magnificent scope of what it means to follow and make known. So that's the first item that I want to notice. The second item that I want to notice about this text for us today is that they arrive in Jerusalem. The Magi travel so far, they come from the east. The word in Greek is literally where the sun comes up over the horizon. They come from the east, and they come all the way to Jerusalem, the centerpiece of Jewish culture, the place where the temple still would have been standing in the middle of the city, and the practice of the Jewish culture would have been at its height for that time of human history. And so, from the way the story reads, it's almost as if the Magi think that they've made it. Perhaps they wonder, are they here? Is this where the journey ends? All the pieces came together. It seemed to make sense. And so they come into Jerusalem and they ask, now where is this child who has been born the King of the Jews? Assuming that everybody in the city would know. Now, it should have been a normal question for that city. It should have perhaps even been anticipated. But it wasn't. It wasn't. The question actually sends the city into reverberations of fear. Now, King Herod at this time, he has the whole culture and the whole city under his thumb. And he is the one who's supposed to be the representation of what's happening with this Jewish culture. And do you know what we learn about King Herod in the story? That he doesn't even know where the Messiah was supposed to be born. That's how much he knows the scriptures. That's how well he's practiced this tradition. He doesn't even know where this child is supposed to be born. And so he has to gather up all of the chief priests and the scribes and get them together and to get straight what the scriptures say. And they come together and they agree, yes, it's in Bethlehem. But in fact, this arrival of the Magi, which should, for all practical purposes in Jerusalem, be an arrival of interest and curiosity and even celebration, does exactly the opposite. And we see in Greek that King Herod is afraid and all of Jerusalem with him. Now that word for afraid means stirred up, deeply disturbed in his gut. It doesn't just mean that he's a little bit scared. It means that he is terrified. Something unnerving has happened. And so what should be the arrival of celebration and curiosity and triumph becomes for this city a time of deep fear and deep disturbance and turmoil. Something has come into this place that is totally unwelcome. And it's news about God. It's news about the Messiah, the promised one. They come to the place where the news should be welcomed and even anticipated, but in fact, it's totally not. What is in reality news about God becomes in practice news of great upheaval within this city. Because it says not just that King Herod is afraid, but all of Jerusalem with him. The whole city is afraid of what might happen. So much so that Herod begins the plan to stomp out this thing. Whatever it is that is happening, he starts his plan to stomp it out. He drills the Magi. In your text, it'll say something like, he learned from them exactly the time that the star appeared. Well, the word in Greek is one of the most firm words that you can use for asking a question. So it actually means that he interrogated them. He drilled them to learn just when this star appeared. That's what he wants to know. And then he sends them on their way, and he tells them to bring back a message for him about when they had found the child, so that he also might go and worship him. Well, friends, the distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is, anybody want to guess? It's 6 miles. 6 miles. And even by first century standards, 6 miles is not that far. It's a nearby neighbor. Do you know the distance from Ballard, from where we are right now, to Safeco Field? 7.6 miles. And there are people in this congregation who ride their bike from Ballard to Safeco Field without blinking an eye and save $30 on parking. So when Herod has this swell of the city in fear, and the whole group of the scribes and the priests examining the prophecy, and then nobody actually makes the journey to Bethlehem. Do you know what that's called in a narrative? It's called irony. It's called irony. A whole city of people waiting to change, with their whole culture built around the arrival of the Messiah. And then a group of strangers come and tell them he might be just 6 miles away. And instead of gathering up their things and going on the trip, the whole city moves into deep turmoil and fear and stays put just where they are. And that is irony. Sometimes you can have everything that you think that you need right at your fingertips, and you miss the very thing that you are looking for because of fear. Because of fear. The last thing that I want to notice about the Magi here today is what happens when they finally get out of Jerusalem. The star continues to lead them once they leave the city, and then it stops. And then this is the point where we learn something very interesting about the Magi. We learn about their intent. We learn about their heart. Because here is what the text tells us. When they saw that the star had stopped, they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. There are actually 4 words in the Greek text that point out how the Magi feel when they get there. Not just how they feel, but what they do. There are 4 words that explain the joy. They rejoiced, that's word number one. With joy, that's word number two. Greatly, word number three. And exceedingly, word number four. That's the actual sentence in Greek. 4 words that tell us what happened when the Magi get there. And they go into the house and they find Mary and the child, and then the gifts are given and they worship him. But it wasn't through the study of Jewish culture, nor that they examined the scriptures, that led them to Jesus. It was through the pursuit of their own joy that they found him. The pursuit of their own joy. Yes, they followed the stars. Yes, they studied and they knew about the rising of the star. Yes, they knew from the scribes and the priests that this indeed was the Messiah's star. But it was in their joy. It was in that they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. And this is what drove them those extra 6 miles to Bethlehem, where they would find the house where the child was. To the face of Jesus, to the revealing, to the epiphany, the appearance, the making known of God. It wasn't in the east. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the palaces of King Herod that this epiphany happened, but in a small house 6 miles away with a mother and a small child. This was the place of great joy exceedingly. You can see that this text has irony dripping all over it. The place where we expect, no, that's not it. The people that we expect, no, that's not it. The religion that we expect, no, that's not it. It's through the pursuit of great joy that they come to the house and they find the child. And then they worship. And when they worship, they're changed, so much so that the Magi heed not the voice of Herod upon return, but the voice in their dreams that beckons them to go another way. They've been changed. They've seen God. They've had true joy. You know, you can't fake joy. You might be able to fake happiness. I'm not that good at it. I wish I was a little better. You can't fake joy. Because joy reveals our heart, doesn't it? It tells us what we love and what we value and what we're willing to sacrifice for. More than anything else, this story of Epiphany in Matthew 2 is a story of joy. And I want to suggest to you today that we often live in a world that gives us two choices on perhaps even a daily basis. Do we give in to fear or do we choose joy? These are two options that are always present and real within the world that we live in today. Do we give in to fear? Or do we move towards joy? Sometimes it's only 6 miles away. But it means you need to keep seeking it. Now, in this story, joy comes through the stranger. It comes through the outsider. It comes not through scriptures, but through the star. Through the fact that the truth about Jesus echoes so firmly throughout the cosmos that even the ancient Magi can map his coming through a star. And they approach not out of fear, but out of joy, and this leads them to worship. Through their joy, they see Jesus face to face, and their lives are reordered because they've seen the King of joy, not the King of fear. Not the king who's afraid in Jerusalem about what might happen if he loses his power. This king is different. This king is different. You know, it takes a lot of courage to live out of joy instead of out of fear. And I want to encourage us and ask us if for 2016, if that can be something that we can try to live out as a community. Can we be a community of joy instead of a community of fear? Can we follow the one who is the King of joy and not get stuck troubled in Jerusalem with the one who's afraid? It takes a lot of courage to live out of joy instead of living out of fear. One of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was able to do this, and it cost him a lot. In 1940, he came back to Germany after being in America for a while. Things were getting worse in the German area, and he knew that he needed to come back. He wanted to be with his family while things were declining, one might say, in Germany. And so he came back, and he landed back in his home, but from that point on, he was not allowed to preach. He was taken out of the preaching circuit because his words were too over and against what was happening in the German government. And so he started at this point, this was 5 years before his death, he was killed in 1945, he started writing his sermons down so that they could at least be circulated on an underground circuit. And this is what one of the things that he says in one of these sermons that he published. This was 3 years before he was committed to prison. So this started to be one of the last things that he said. It wasn't the last thing, but it was towards the end of his life. How shall we deal with such a child? Have our hands, soiled with daily toil, become too hard and too proud to fold in prayer at the sight of this child? Has our head become too full of serious thoughts to be thought through and problems to be solved that we cannot bow our head in humility before the wonder of this child? Can we not forget all of our stress and our struggles and our sense of importance and for once worship the child as did the shepherds and the wise men from the east, bowing before the divine child in the manger like children? Can we not be like the aged Simeon, who took the child in his arms and saw the fulfillment of all of his waiting, and in this moment recognize the fulfillment of our own life? It is truly a strangely moving sight when a strong, proud man bows the knee before the child and with a childlike heart finds and honors this divine child as his savior. Bonhoeffer has more to say to that, but I'm going to stop there. Because that's really the difference, isn't it? That's the picture of joy. Being afraid, caught up in fear, that's too full of serious thoughts to be thought through and problems to be solved. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to solve all of the problems of the world. But we can be a community of joy. We can bow before the child. And we can do that together. And through that, we can see where it is that he is leading us. Are you ready? Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the story of the Magi and how they pursued their joy over their fear. We know that there are so many people in our world who get caught up in fear and listen to the people like Herod. Lord, give us compassion and empathy, and yet help us to quietly leave and to continue those 6 miles away to the place of joy so that we can worship, that we can bring our gifts before the Christ child, that we can see him, that he could make himself known to us in the quietness of the house with his mother. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.